wisdom, proverbs, the sayings of the wise. Such instruction is ancient and has followed the path from teachers to students, through the streets, tables, and gathering places to today. Deep insight is often housed in the humility of few and simple words. The book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Faith, work, finances, human emotion, and relationships are all addressed. Join us as we listen for words of wisdom from James.
We're going to begin a series in the book of James. And before we go into there, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Someone will bring you one either upstairs or downstairs. And the question that I think has been running through my mind as I've looked at James, and it's come up in conversations I've had in between, is how do we know when we're hearing from God? How do we know to orient ourselves to follow him? And I think very generally, there are three categories we can talk about in terms of that, the very least. There may be a fourth. One would be proclamational revelation, right? Basically, that's just a theological term for saying God declared this to be true. You get the Ten Commandments. You're in the nation of Israel. Moses comes down off the mountain. You now know the moral law of God because you heard those words read. Today, that's like reading your Bible. You see, this is the word of God. You read it, and you have some theological way in which you're saying, I can follow what God has said. A greater revelation exists in Jesus, where we see all the wisdom of God and the power of God, the Bible says, melded together in a person. Metaphors are one of the most powerful tools of communication, when you can link to someone else's point of view and help them understand where you're going. I mean, that's why so much is paid for in this nation that tries to communicate how to sell things, to have people who can draw it, photograph it, put music to it, so that something, some metaphor of that idea gets through to your mind and you get it. Jesus is the fullness. He's the icon of God revealed. He is the human metaphor in real time of God. He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. As we see and follow Jesus, we know God revealed. The scriptures actually are said to point to him, so they're subordinate. That's the full revelation. There are other subordinate ways of seeing God revealed. Through nature, Proverbs talks a lot about looking at the natural world and observing it and actually catching on that there are patterns put in there that you're supposed to understand and live out. Proverbs is full of these witty, wise sayings. As we look at James, he's going to see more about proverbial wisdom than all the other books of the New Testament. You could look at a book like Romans and say, this is very much about just declaring theology. It's very important, very deep, but Paul's instructing us. James sits more like the Oracle or Yoda and sort of says, consider this and be wise. He speaks and writes almost like Solomon does in Proverbs at times. There'll be these quick jumps from topic to topic because he's just saying the one thing and moving on to the next versus a Paul who'll have a three-paragraph argument for one proposition, right? It would almost help if you could, in your mind, see James written in that sort of double-indented form like you see Proverbs, because that will help you understand more the tone that this book has. Proverbs have always fascinated me, whether human or biblical proverbs. There's just something in my bent that likes the idea of being able to understand a deep truth from a very simple saying. It entices me a little bit. It thrills me a little bit to hear simple phrases and know that I'm going down this really deep rabbit hole of wisdom, of how to live, as I consider that phrase. There are pieces of my life where I remember the proverbs my dad would say. He was not a particularly vocal guy. They may not have been original to him, but they stayed because they were very applicable to me. He would often say, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn now and again, which was his way of saying that, you know, luck factors in, it's not too often, And you can sort of picture the blind squirrel wandering around and not finding. But every now and again, you can even be doing stupid stuff and have something work out right. Totally got that. He would often say to me, only a fool laughs at his own jokes. I think he thought that I thought I was really funny, and he didn't like that, so he would do that. Then there was one that was, I'm not sure this was a proverb. He'd say, Ed, you have constipation of the brain and diarrhea of the mouth. I think that's insult. I think that's a different form of literature, but I still remembered that one. Proverbs hold together deep things in short sets of words. One of my favorite books of the Bible turned out not to be a book of the Bible. This is incredibly depressing. As I grew up, I had the Bible that my uncle, Father Bill, the priest, gave me. And I found this book that had these little short wise sayings. It was called Ecclesiasticus, also known as the Wisdom of Sirach. And I loved it because I could actually understand it. The other stuff, I wasn't dealing with leprosy and how to have that in your home, what rooms to put people in and how to clean their sheets. I didn't care. I wasn't really dealing with some of the deeper theology of being a Christian. Didn't care. I was just trying to figure out some little bits. And then when I fully converted to Christ and they gave me a Bible, my favorite book of the Bible was now removed from the Bible. Because Ecclesiasticus falls into a series of books called the Apocrypha. Let me explain what that is. These books were highly valued by ancient Near Eastern religious types. The spiritual Jew of the day had read those books. He kept them separate from Scripture, but he had those with him. So one of the translators of the Bible thought, well, let's preserve this tradition and stitch them in a separate place. They weren't written with Scripture. They were kind of set aside. You can even find old 19th century Protestant Bibles where in the middle they put these in. But those divisions between Rome and Protestantism got so serious that a lot of people completely threw out the ones that were apocryphal well before there was even Christianity. These books were respected, but they wouldn't read them anymore. So I lost my favorite book of the Bible. We almost lost James in the Reformation. For all the goodness Martin Luther did in trying to point out some things that were wrong and askew with the Western Church, he also took some stances that thankfully other people stood against him on. He didn't like James. He called it a straw book and wanted it removed from the Bible. Largely because I think of the pastoral condition of Luther in his times, right? Luther is speaking to people who have all these activities, but he's saying sola fide, sola gratia, only by faith, only by grace. James is going to have a lot to say about how faith actually works. I think Luther found that a little unnerving and contrary to his message when he's reading James say Abraham was justified by his actions. And he's looking at Paul saying Abraham was justified by his faith, and he's trying to figure out what that means. He sides with Paul, so he wants that one ripped out. Instead of going for the more complex mix of understanding, they're actually in agreement when you look at them. Paul is simply saying that without that initiative of faith, nothing happens in Abraham's life. And James is looking at the back end and saying, the way you know that the man actually had faith is he did something with his life. It's more than theological assent. It's more than knowing general direction. That's where the book of James will push all of us, is wisdom. How we live out a godly life. It'll deal with business. It'll deal with the way we speak to other people. It'll deal with things of social justice. James is also part prophet. As we head into this book, you're going to see him use language that's like an Old Testament Hebrew prophet. He'll talk about what's wrong with wealth discrepancies in the world. And he'll give some very strong condemnations to people of comfort who aren't dealing with that. Reading the minor prophets in seminary changed a lot of my mind about the way I viewed the world. There was a point where I would have said, charity is something for the individual. You just leave it at that. And then you read the minor prophets, and God is judging these people based on nations and individuals on how they treat the weakest and neediest in their society. And I realized, I think the political air of the day had informed my theology more than the Bible had in an area. And if you're the kind of person who you resonate with those issues, you'll find James sort of encouraging them. If you're the person who hasn't thought about them, I'd encourage you to hear the wisdom of James in those areas. The question becomes, who is James? Well, let's turn to the Bible, the book of James. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 for right now, and we'll move forward through 11 more verses after that. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Let me pray together, and I'll just lead us as we open God's word. Father, we want to be people of faith. These aren't just exercises in information, at least not to me, God, and I believe not for any who actually choose to come to a place like this. We're coming from all different points. We couldn't possibly figure out what to do with ourselves or other people. So we ask that your objective presence, your otherness, your higherness be very clear, and that we would move towards you, Lord. Through that, you would bring people closer together and this church closer together, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So who's James? Well, he right away introduces himself as a servant of Christ. He's the author of this book. He goes with a very typical Eastern letter writing, just saying, here's me and here's who I'm writing to. Just like we would sign our name at the bottom of the letter, ancient Near East, you just put it up front, which I think actually makes more sense, so you know who the letter's from and not just who the letter's to. We put the to up front. If you got the letter, you know who it's to, but you have to sort of wait in the end. James puts it up front, and who James is it something that's been argued a little bit in church history. You basically got three really good candidates. There's this guy called James the Just. He's one of the apostles, and he's martyred. When we went through the book of Acts, we talked about that. He was beheaded. This book was written after his beheading. All bets, it probably was not that man. There's another James who's an apostle, the son of Alphaeus. And some people will look at him and say, well, it's him. Nothing else is really said about the guy. He's the George Harrison, the quiet apostle. I mean, he just isn't heard much about. He's only in the list. You don't know anything about him. And that makes a lot of people think it probably isn't him. And then there's this James in Galatians 1:19 who Paul calls the brother of Jesus. And it's probably this guy. He's the one who's very significant in Jerusalem in the early church. He sits as the bishop in Jerusalem. When there's an argument early on between Peter and Paul, it's James who settles it. They're arguing over culture and gospel, how much of religious ritual has to be maintained by people who are not Jewish in order to be considered followers of Christ. And Paul makes the argument, you don't have to have ritual anymore. You need to have faith now. Peter sort of argues a both. He wants to kind of hold on to a piece of that. And it's James who settles it. And the language that he uses has repeated phrases and words in this book. The guy who declares from Jerusalem what's going to happen as a result seems to write and speak just like the guy who writes this book. So in all probability, what we have is James, the brother of Jesus. I don't think it was a particularly holy and God-guided experience of discipleship for James being the brother of Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, you find the family either embarrassed by who Jesus is or actually trying to stop what Jesus is doing. By all indications, you might even suspect James wasn't a believer during the ministry of his half-brother. Because that's the argument, that he would be the son of Joseph and Mary naturally. Remember in the Gospel of Luke it says, and Joseph kept his wife a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. The implication being that they had a very normal marital relationship after that. So the brother of Jesus is among that group who, when he's preaching and it says his brothers are out there and they're trying to get him to stop because they think he's crazy, and he says, who are my brothers and sisters? Who's my mother? It's those who do the will of my Father. And he re-identifies the strength of his community based on the fatherhood of God, even when his family members are opposing him. Now, there's a piece of Jesus and being near to him that really seems to have impressed James, because as you read through James, the proverb writer, and James, the prophet, the third piece you find about this guy, he seems to reflect on gospel teaching a lot. Sayings of Jesus seem to reappear rephrased. He writes to this group called the Dispersion. So how to relate to these 12 tribes of the Dispersion? The idea of a literal 12 tribes has to be sort of put aside, because somewhere between 700 and 900 years before, the Jewish kingdom was ripped apart by two great powers. And after that point, 500 and 700 BC, nobody knew what tribe you belonged to anymore. You didn't know how to assemble based on tribe. There weren't standards. But there's an important truth embedded in that. I've had some discussions this week, people who want something I think I've wanted before, the certainty of knowing which church institutionally is the right church. It's a great question if you actually believe that there is one institution that God has used to preserve all that is the church throughout the ages. Personally, I take it the way more James writes to these people. He says to the dispersed ones, you're the Israel of God. You're the people who are out there, but you're in all different places. I believe that the church is held together as a spiritual entity connected to Christ by the Spirit. Just like we might not know where the 12 tribes are, that this one's of Judah and that one's of Benjamin, I won't always know who the church is, who the people of God are. I fully believe and am convinced and know that there are people who would list a church membership who wouldn't believe in the resurrection of Christ in all different denominations. So attending church, any institution, doesn't seem to make you one of those people. It seems to be more across all these branches, across all these places. The tribes are confused to us, but God seems to know who the Israel of God is. Paul talks about the Jewish nation becoming one new man along with the Gentile nation. He says, in Christ, not an institution. He says, in Christ, you're one new man. He talks about a root of faith being like an olive tree and says there are these wild olive branches who didn't grow with this root, but they're grafted in, and they become one in Christ. So looking for institutional protection probably won't get you anywhere. The focus always seems to be on identity in Christ. Well, as we go through the structure of the epistle up to verse 11, we're going to find three things that help guide us throughout our time and hopefully reminders throughout the week. They're preceded by the word let in the scriptures, which is hard for me. I've realized a good chunk of my sins come out of impatience and desire to control my surroundings. That's why the closest I've had to meltdown up here is when that little Tommy Gotcha thing was beeping away because I didn't want it to beep while I was speaking. It wasn't that I was mad at that. I was mad that there wasn't control. And this book, especially in this beginning, is all going to be about letting. Passively. One of my favorite mystic writers is Meister Eckhart. He is a German lowland mystic of the Middle Ages. And I read him devotionally. I'll read the same things over and over again. And one of my favorite phrases of him has become this: do everything in your power to let God be great. And the beautiful dissonance and truth of that keeps me working. That's one of those theological proverbs that you can play with for days and months. Do everything in your power to let God be great. So when you look at these lets, we're going to have a let of endurance, a let of prayer, and a let of perspective. Let me read with you from verse 2 to verse 12. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So we begin with the first let. Let steadfastness, let endurance have its perfect work in you. James wants to let us know two very important things about the perspective of allowing difficulty to bring endurance. The first is that there is a purpose to it. It's one of the horrible truths that parents say to their kids a lot. This is going to build character. And you hate hearing it, but you know it's actually true, that going through something difficult and enduring through it is actually going to get you to the place that you desire to be. Anyone who has undertaken any discipline in their lives, where you've had to start at zero and learn something, I don't care if it's a physical one like dance or martial arts, I don't care if it's a musical one like guitar or harp, I don't care if it's an academic pursuit where you're looking at a body of knowledge, it's endurance. It's hanging in and moving to the next dot on the line that was able to separate those who made it from those who didn't. There is something about being able to endure that cannot be replicated by cramming. It cannot be gained in any other way except through patience. James is a very hard book for me. He sort of hits on everything I particularly don't like about my own spiritual life. Patience is not something I'm particularly fond of, which is probably why I like Proverbs so much, right? Because you can get so much in just a short amount of time and not have to really keep reading and reading. Everything I've learned about discipline in my life came from high school wrestling, and I've applied that for the rest of my life, that you can actually hang in through incredible pain while you're sweating, much like preaching in Revolution Hall on a 95-degree day, and if you hang in, it will be over. That was my motivation for getting through all of that. Trials have a benefit that is more than just white-knuckle endurance, though. If you're living your life, every time you have difficulty, just saying, I can hang in. I can push through this. I can bear down. I can white-knuckle. I can move the blocking sled another 3 feet. I can hold this posture for another 10 seconds. I can hold my life together even though circumstances are terrible. You will not achieve what God wants you to achieve through trials. You won't. Because the perspective that James says we need to have going in is to understand this is joy because you're going to have something more glorious at the end than the difficulty you have now. The suffering of now can't be compared to the glory later. So you have to have the perspective. It's almost like when Jesus talks about the joy of a woman giving birth, that there's going to be a lot of discomfort in between finding out you're pregnant and giving birth. There's going to be a small human pressing on your bladder. There's going to be cravings for food in the middle of the night. There's going to be discomfort and nerve pain. And then there's going to be birth, which is the most exquisitely horrible and wonderful thing I've ever watched in my entire life. But I would never, ever want to go through that. It's as horrible as you could possibly imagine and wonderful on the other side. But a mother, when she holds that child, isn't thinking about how difficult it was for a while on her body and her organs. She isn't thinking about nerve pain. I've watched it. Mothers cry, hold that baby, and focus in on it and feed that baby. There's a joy to that life that has come from it. The difficulties you have right now, if you can understand the perspective God has beyond your timeline and live not to just get through it for a day, But to see yourself progress in what God has, you can begin to have that joyful perspective of an outcome for which you wait. My question for you as you're thinking this week about the let of endurance is this. What are the big trials in your life right now? You either know what they are, or you have systematically dehumanized yourself. You've sort of numbed yourself and said, it's not difficult. Everything's okay, and you've gone into sort of this Zen Nirvana state that says it just is what it is. I think this is sort of spiritual and intellectually lobotomizing yourself. It's taking what's human out of you to say, I just accept all the horrors, and there just is. But when you actually recognize these are my difficulties, these are the trials I'm going through, you can begin to see some patterns in them. The reasons I think that we avoid looking at our trials are usually threefold. It's bad theology. We feel like I can't say there's something wrong in my life because that would be laying a charge against God. You're wrong. It's not. Having things go wrong in your life can be about you, probably the biggest common denominator for all your problems, or when you actually pull your stuff together, other people. I had the big frustrating moment that I hate in life. I usually find many and various ways to screw up something in my life. I'm used to it. I'm trying to overcome that day by day for the rest of my life. But every now and again, I stick the landing. Once in a while, I do something right start to finish. I had that happen this week only to find out that someone else in the pipeline had not done their job, so the whole thing was ruined anyway. And those kind of moments can drive me crazy, because there are going to be problems in your life. They're going to come from you, and they're going to come from external forces, and God is not diminished because of that. Some people won't face their problems and trials out of personal fear. The anxiety of actually turning towards what's difficult seems to them in that moment more painful than dealing with what's difficult. They won't do it, so they'll just sort of say everything's okay. And they begin to slowly retreat. They're still in horrible pain emotionally. Things haven't changed. And they either have to numb themselves or just do something else to sort of feel anything in their lives. It's not a healthy place to be. The third, and perhaps the darkest, is fear of others. Where we really want to have a pretense that everything's okay in my life. Just so you know, anyone else in the world who's half wise isn't buying if you're pretending to be perfect. It was Luther who said, "Don't associate with the guys in the monastery who act completely pious. They can't deal with the fact that they're screwed up sinners." I like people who are actually showing me, once I know them in some context — I don't want everyone's problems being emailed in a flurry after this — once I know people in some deeper context, I always look for, is there a point where we actually got real with what we're suffering with? And if there's not, I think, well, don't waste your time with this person, because they haven't learned to be able to show themselves to other people yet. The Old Testament, the New Testament, is full of leaders who are complex, sinful saints. It's who they are. When we went through the biographies of the Old Testament, we saw time after time these great people are actually horrible failures as well. Abraham, the father of faith, is also the ruiner of his family. Noah, who saves the world, ends up completely in despair and drunken and naked on his first night back on dry ground. The goal is growth in the endurance that we go through, in the addressing of our problems. We went through the seven deadly sins, and I think it was a fairly intense articulation of sin for this body. I think the response from a lot of people told me that people were really realizing what their sins were. Some people actually said to me, I was surprised. I had sort of bet that my sin was going to be, you know, this one, and, you know, out of nowhere, Datara comes out, and it's a whole nother sin that wins the race at 38-1, and I didn't expect that my sin was going to be pride, but it really was at the end of the day. And so I know people have encountered that. Pastorally, what I want to say to you is this: don't let that be a blip on your spiritual radar. If something hits you during that series as you were probing into what's wrong with humanity, keep pushing into that trial and what it is to suffer under that, what it is to see the mortification and death of that, what it is to see the elevation of Christ above those weaknesses. When you do that, you're going to find it difficult, if not impossible, to do it yourself. And that's where James, again, sounds like Jesus to me. He tells us to do something, to endure in all of our suffering, to endure joyfully, so that we can be mature or perfect. And all of it sounds too much. It's like when Jesus says, you know, to people, you're to follow me as I follow the Father. I'm not going to follow like Jesus did. I'm going to do my best, but I'm going to fail. It's like when Peter writes that God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." James is not shy to push us where we need to go, even if he knows ahead of time we're not going to make that perfectly. Because if you set like low and perfect goals in anything in your life, you're going to come up short of those anyway. One of the last lessons I learned in ROTC before I realized ROTC was not for me, they told the leaders out there, and this was a guy who had led a combat ranger battalion, and he said, you have to get people to go to a place that's 20% further than where you're actually going, because they're going to come up short of even following you. And I think that James tells us these difficult, near impossible things, but then throws us the second let that helps us through it, and that's let him pray for wisdom. We need endurance, but we need reliance. That's the other big piece in the three lets that are out there. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you're trying to figure out, how do I do this? Because there's a deep frustration to trying to deal with things in your life that have been repetitive. When you start looking at the repetitive problems of your life, you are probably going to get frustrated in trying to address them. Because you feel like you've tried 1,000 times before and it just hasn't worked. You've gone forward. You've asked God generally to just change you. But it hasn't really worked right. James says to pray and to ask God for wisdom. When studying the Bible, the two biggest basic questions that you can ask are these. What does it say about God, and what does it say about humanity? In the passage in James where he says, let him pray, we get a significantly clear picture of who God is based on that text. It says that God gives, he gives generously, and he gives without reproach. If there's anything you understand about God from this, is he's on your side if you're trying to grow in grace and faith. He is actually with you. He's not an object that's distant that you're trying to get to. He's working in you and through you, so you need to be connecting with him. Prayer is a humble reliance. I've beat my head against prayer with probably the same questions you have. If God knows everything, why pray? I just won't pray. He already knows. There's no point in boring him. And, you know, he's seen the memo, so I'm going to, what, forward it to him again? It doesn't seem to work. But yet the Bible says in Jesus' parables that you should pray like someone talking to an unrighteous government official. Comforting to know that the Bible is still incredibly relevant from the ancient Near Eastern government officials through to today. And he says you need to keep going to that official, the unrighteous judge, again and again, and eventually they'll get sort of tired of you. And they'll do their job just to shut you up. And Jesus seems to be saying not that God is like an unrighteous government official, but that we need to be like that diligent person who keeps praying, even though God knows the end from the beginning. The only conclusion I could come to is God wants a reliance on him. He desires for us to have that relationship where I go to him and say, I need you. Here's what I need you for. Sometimes in a faith person's life, God can get incredibly impersonal, even though supposedly he's at the center of what we're doing. Someone used a phrase for me, and it was like the Holy Spirit just smeared a highlighter over it when the person said it. They used the phrase in a sentence that I can't even remember what the whole sentence was, but the phrase was, caring about God. And it just struck me. I don't remember what they were saying. I was off in my own head just spinning through the whole idea of, what does it mean that we follow God? What does it mean that we learn from God and write theology? What does it mean that we do rituals that we think are growing us in our faith through spiritual disciplines, maybe even building community, versus what does it mean to care about God? That I'm mindful of his beingness, that I really am concerned with what his responses will be to what I'm doing. I care about his feelings and well-being. And my life really becomes God-centered, not out of obedience, but out of a caring for God. I think we recognize a passion for reliance on him when we talk about prayers of wisdom. And he says that he gives generously. He gives the senses without calling us now into debt. Because I helped you, you don't have to like go to church and do that. He doesn't do that. It says he gives it generously as a gift. There's nothing expected in return. It's not like in Proverbs where it talks about a gift given in secret, you know, helps you get something done. I don't know the tone of it, but Solomon seems to endorse bribery in the book of Proverbs. I'm not making any statements of application. You can deal with that on your own. But it's interesting when you actually give someone a gift who has some influence in something, how it seems to help. This is not like that. This isn't some sort of quid pro quo where now that God has done something for you, you are obligated to do something back. That would leave you in such a spiritually empty situation where every time something good happened, you would feel this incredible guilt of now having to pay God back. He gives out of his abundance to our absolute poverty because there's nothing we can give back to him. We're told to ask for wisdom. When you're in your trials, when you're in great difficulty, what do you first ask for? Just naturally, think about it. Run it through your head. Maybe you first ask for money because we become convinced that the stuff that Caesar makes can solve all of our problems. If I just had a bigger stack of money, all my problems would go away. You're probably misidentifying your deep problems if you really think money can take care of it. Maybe you ask for courage. God, what I really need is just to be able to face this situation, this person. Maybe you ask for other people to come into the world to do something for you. God, I don't want to deal with this. So I'm asking you, please, to bring other more skilled Christians into my life to pick up my crap for me so I don't have to deal with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you pray some sort of spiritualized mumbo-jumbo. You're in trouble and you go, God, just make this work. Build everything in your kingdom. Jesus, the world, build it glory. Amen. I'm not sure how effective that one is, but we know this. James tells us the second let is to let them pray for wisdom. To actually say, God, I need you to give me perspective of wisdom, to give me the riddles and sayings of the wise, as Solomon calls them, to give me the intelligence, the data, to be able to understand what it is to live out the principles that you speak of. Give me wisdom. Don't give me escape from them. I prayed for that enough. Give me wisdom that I can begin to deal with them. Pain and suffering prompts us to have joy, according to James, and prompts us to ask for wisdom. Proverbs 8:35 says this. Wisdom says, whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. When you're in the crisis of your life, remember that you have a God who actually is on your side, caring about how you will respond, and pray for wisdom first. In the course of the week, I guarantee you, you will run into trials. I will ask you to remember to fight your reflexive responses to pray for quick fixes. I understand we're all Americans. We believe money and technology can solve all of our problems. It seems to be at odds with the Bible and what we've actually experienced with money and technology solving our problems, but we still think that way a lot of times. The challenge is to begin to pray for wisdom. The third and final let out of this whole process, after we've gone through the, I know I can't fully mature on my own, and I'm face down before you, give me wisdom to help me through this, is one of deep perspective. That you get beyond the constant assessment of your world based on this moment now. When I first started buying stocks to try to figure out how to have money for my children, it was a time when there was a lot of quick money to be made in stocks. It was the 90s, and people were constantly looking, and there were these people called day traders. And they did a lot of studies. By the end of the day, it looked like day traders were pretty close to flipping coins and just betting now, not now, now, not now. And I tried this stuff for a while, and it becomes manic. You're constantly checking a ticker symbol. I mean, 3-4 times an hour all day long. You never have this greater perspective. You know, now most of my investments, thankfully, are managed by people who know what they're doing with investments, and they're managed to have a longer-term impact, a diversified, all the good stuff that those guys use to send you a bill for. They're doing all of that for me. But at the time, all I could think about was right now. Where am I? Just constantly taking the pulse. Someone who's in trials and has no endurance, no desire for wisdom, will end up without perspective. It's just natural, and you'll constantly be checking in. How's my boss doing with me now? Well, how am I doing with that person now? Well, how is my child doing now? Well, how is my spouse doing now? And all the pieces, well, where am I finding this out right now? And we're like the day trader. And we're just checking in on the circumstances of our life. Am I up? Am I down? Am I up? Am I down? And after a while, that becomes draining, and the bubble bursts. The perspective that God talks about is an exaltation in your situation that's temporary. There's two people he addresses. He says, let the person exalt themselves who is poor and humble. The person who doesn't have in this life should be able to say, I'm incredibly thankful for where I am and what I have right now, because I realize in all the humiliation and all the humbleness I have right now, I will be exalted for following him. I don't really say I love Jesus more than money and then complain that I'm poor. I actually really am able to praise him. Now, the deeper question for all of us here will be to identify which character we are and ask who's rich and who's poor. You may live in a pretty small perspective in this and say, relative to the capital district, relative to America, I am poor. Globally, as I look about this room, I'm pretty confident to say the vast majority of people from a global perspective would count as rich in this room. Which makes it a little more awkward, because now we have to deal with the darker side of those who are addressed in this passage. It says, let the rich person exalt in their humiliation. That you're going to get through the process of realizing it's not about money. I mean, James kind of spoils the ending for us, but really he says the exaltation is you're actually going to get to lose all these things and all of its worries at some point. Proverbs talk about, you know, money has wings and takes away everything that it has, and eventually there's nothing you can do about it. In his trials and sufferings, Job will say, you know, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going to leave this world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in the process of finally seeing that divestment of the stuff, he says, you know what? The rich should be awfully happy. Some people can take this and come up with a very confused theology that I want to address for a moment. The theology goes like this. Righteous people are all poor. Wicked people are all rich. It's where liberation theology gets its legs, really, is passages like this where people say, how can I get Karl Marx to be the interpreter of the Bible? Ah, I know. I'll take this passage and make, you know, sort of this thing called liberation theology, which is two parts Marx, one part Jesus. And it's a really ugly animal. There are the people who are on the other side who will say, if you're righteous, you're going to be rich. And if you're spiritually weak, you're going to be poor. That's the health and wealth gospel. Those are the people who say, God so wants you to be rich that you just don't have the faith to believe it. Otherwise, you would be rich, and your Bible says that you should be rich because that's who it says you are, and that's what the Bible says about you, and if you just embrace it, you'll be the rich guy. I think the more complex reality is found in what the Scripture says in places like Proverbs 30. Let me just read this to you. This pleading pilgrim, and here this is a deep prayer, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. There can be righteous rich and unrighteous rich. Job was a righteous man and incredibly wealthy. When Paul writes to the church, and he'll say in the second epistle of Timothy, here's how the rich should behave and be part of the church. There's righteous rich, and there are unrighteous rich. And there are righteous poor who in their suffering, in their need, rely more fully on God. And there are unrighteous poor who out of their need find justification for breaking the law of God. The bigger issue is, are you righteous or unrighteous with your situation in life right now? While these trials are coming in, while the difficulties are there, the biggest danger in dealing with money, whether rich or poor, is if you make it an end and not a means. When you make it an end, whether rich or poor, you've created the same idol. When you make it a means, you have to begin to address what money is and what to do with it based on wisdom and how it makes that person blessed. James finally concludes with this back to endurance sort of statement where he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It's almost like after he walks us through a process that we'll need. You guys are going to go through trials. It's going to be a purification. You need to be praying because you can't possibly do this on your own. And you need to have a perspective that's bigger than the day-to-day to get you where you need to go in this, because you're going to drive yourself crazy if you just address and assess your spiritual life and your circumstances on this constant hourly basis. He sort of leads us all the way back to the top and says, blessed, almost in a beatitude sort of way, is the one who endures, because there's something that actually waits, the crown of life for that person. Takes us back to what we most need. All over again, endurance. And that'll be hard, so you need to pray. And that's going to take you to a perspective that only God has, so you need to see that. And to get through that, you're going to need endurance. And we begin to enter this cycle that James has sort of walked us through to say, here's where wisdom begins and ends. Endurance, reliance, and perspective. Let me lead us in prayer, and we're going to celebrate communion together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we're grateful that you tell us even our difficulties, you have a hand in redeeming them for a purpose. Lord, I know it's hard. I know what it is to be exhausted from my own sets of trials. I pray strength for everyone here, Lord, in the midst of their trials. I pray for them to have endurance that would be based on the joy that's to come. Lord, they wouldn't just hold out and wait for these things to go away, but they would be changed by you because of these things. Father, together we pray for wisdom now. We confess that we've become frustrated or given up or numbed ourselves to our real problems and haven't dealt with them in a deep way. Would you forgive us and teach us freshly what it is to rely on you for wisdom and to work out these answers in your time, always addressing them? And Lord, would you teach us perspective that it's not something we're going to fix with money or in one day? Would you teach us what it is to be able to be one who takes our position and seeks to live that out righteously? Father, we know growth, wisdom, perspective are all relative to you. So we pray in this revelation of wisdom that you would help us to more fully see the one who lived out both your power and your wisdom, Jesus, whom we follow after, whom we serve and care about. In his name, amen. We're going to have a time where we come up to communion. If you haven't been here before, it simply works this way. There are people upstairs and down. You can walk up, take a piece of the matzah and dip it in the wine or the grape juice. As you're coming, I'd ask you to be thinking about what it is to know Jesus, not just as a theological construct, not just as the answer to who died on the cross for you, but that you would know Jesus as the one who followed the will of God, the redemption of men and women out of sins, who followed it in the only path that was available, the suffering and humiliation of the cross, and who rose from the dead not to somehow be distant and the answer to the question, who rose, but to actually show his caring rule over those who would follow him. So I'd ask you again to, when you're coming up, be considering, can you come to Jesus as the power of God to save and the wisdom of God to direct you?